Turn with me, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. As you turn, I'd like to review just a few things. Not going to be a long review at all. I just want to review the fact that the church, the glorious mystery of the gospel of Christ, that which Paul alluded to in Colossians 1, 27 and 28 when he said, to whom God would make known what is this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. That church, that new bride that God called out, that is so beautifully unfolding in this book of Acts, was never mentioned once in the Old Testament. Oh yes, God said that He would bless the Gentiles through Israel. God said that all people would come, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But no one had an inkling but God. It was a mystery kept from the ages till the time was ripe, till the perfect time. And then it was revealed. It was not Israel. Israel is not the church. It was not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. No, it was that bride of Christ which would be revealed and is being revealed as we read here in these glorious accounts of the early church as it spread across Europe and has even crossed the seas and is now being preached somewhere at all times on every continent of the world. And will culminate in one glorious day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that glorious day, Israel, who has always been His people, that glorious day when Israel will have turned to the Messiah, in that glorious day when the earthly kingdom will be established, Israel will have been converted, not to us, but to the Lord. When they will look on Him whom they pierced, then all things will be reconciled unto Him. And ultimately, this whole earth, which has suffered in the throes of sin, even creation, will be ultimately redeemed, and a new heaven and a new earth will be established. And we will rejoice in this fantastic relationship with the living God forever. What a prospect for 1988. What a prospect for the rest of our lives. How true it is that today is the first day of whatever's going to happen from here on. Each day a new beginning. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Now we know that Jerusalem was shifted away from, though James, the brother of Jesus, and some of the apostles had stayed at Jerusalem when the persecution set in after the stoning of Stephen, the new church, the Jewish church, was dispersed. And everywhere they went, the gospel was carried. And the Gentiles began to hear the gospel. The door was officially opened when Peter went to Caesarea, to Joppa, from Joppa to Caesarea, and spoke to the household of Cornelius. fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus had given through to Peter, saying, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And on the day of Pentecost, when he preached, the door was open to the Jews. When he went to Caesarea, the door was open to the Gentiles. Now, Peter's star begins to descend, and Paul's star begins to ascend. And the gospel begins to supersede the kingdom, as the Jewish nation has been set aside temporarily until that time when they will be come back in the restitution of all things. Now the church is on the rise. Now the kingdom has been set aside. Now the old Jewish traditions and customs are in the wane. Now, as Paul would say in Ephesians, God is making of twain, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man in Christ, breaking down that middle wall of partition between them. With the symbol of the temple and the outer court, in Christ, in the blood of Christ, who is our peace, that we are made both one. One new man in Christ. And this new man in Christ is the church. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised according and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. That's as far as we're going to read this morning. That basically covers the introduction to the 15th chapter, what's going on. I want you to read it. I want you to reread it. I want you to come back to it again and again if there's ever a question in your mind as to what is required to be saved. For it's contained here, and it is stamped forever on these pages, which God said will never fail. Forever, O Lord, are they settled in the heavens. What is required to be saved? And what is not? First of all, let's look at these men who came down. They were emissaries of the party of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, according to Jesus, were bad dudes. Now, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he pronounces seven woes on the Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. And on with many woes. And he said, these men, unless they change, will be consigned to hell. Now, we take from that that this particular group of men were not esteemed in God's eyes. They were just as low as you could go. Now, that is not that we should just discount the whole Pharisee movement, which started about 200 years before the time of Christ. This party of men, they came into being to preserve the purity that was found in the Jewish religion. The word means to separate. They drew themselves apart and purified themselves and worked on keeping themselves true, not just to the written word of God, not just to the Torah, but to the oral tradition. And that became their downfall. They began to put so much emphasis on tradition. And anybody who's ever seen the wonderful musical Fiddler on the Roof remembers Tevye when he says tradition, and he sings that song, and that's where so much has come down in the Jewish religion, has come through oral tradition. But you see, the problem with oral tradition is that it hinged on this genius of man to figure out all the ins and outs and the little turns and to build upon, until they lost sight of the original objective. One writer says, the inevitable weakness in a system that is devoted to the formulation of microscopic precepts is doomed, because the really significant issues, the really significant issues are lost in the welter of trivial detail. The next reason that Jesus denounced them was that their profession was so much higher than their practice. So much higher. As we'd say in this day, their walk was far below their talk. What they said was way up here, but how they performed was way down here. And the third denunciation was that it was not only higher than their walk, but that they used it to bind burdens on other people. Woe to you Pharisees, Jesus said. You bind these burdens which you're not willing to bear. For the washing of pots and bowls and many other such like things, full well ye do reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep the traditions of men. Well, how did this separatist movement affect the early church? When Paul and Barnabas went out under the direction of the Holy Spirit from Antioch and preached the gospel in that first missionary swing, hazarding their lives for the very truth of God, being stoned in this city and thrown out of that city, and yet leaving behind them a trail of believers which would mushroom into that great movement of the Church of God, which would overcome all obstacles. How did these legalizers, these Judaizers, these circumcisers move in on that early sweep of the church? They came down, it says here in the 15th chapter, and said, it's not enough to simply believe in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to trust the Lord Jesus. It's not enough to look upon the cross and the burial and the resurrection of God's Messiah for the sins of the whole world. Nope. You got to add something to it. It's Christ plus the oral tradition of the law of Moses. It's Christ plus And it's centered on this act of circumcision. That was significant because, you see, that was part of the Jewish tradition. That was part of the Jewish law. Jesus himself, all the Jews were circumcised. Paul even would have Timothy circumcised so as to not offend the Jews that they would be ministering to them. But to make it a part of God's wonderful plan of salvation was the lowest, basest, crassest form of debauching and polluting and refuting the gospel. It was the worst sort of adulteration. It was so bad that when Paul addressed the Galatian church, he said these scathing, shocking, penetrating words, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any gospel than that which we have delivered unto you, let him be eternally condemned." So that you might not misunderstand, Paul said, I'll say it again. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you've accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Mighty strong words. Mighty strong words. Thank God I didn't say them. Thank God some other insignificant person didn't say them. Thank God that they were said by the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself, whom Peter would say, heed every word that Paul has said. And in the last recorded words of Peter in the book of Acts that we find here in the 15th chapter, we find Paul commending the simple gospel of Paul and Barnabas. Peter commending the simple gospel of Paul and Barnabas. The simplicity of the gospel is the genius of God. It's not Christ plus this or Christ plus that. It's not Christ if you do this. It's not God's love if you perform this way. No, there is no conditional love here. It is the simplicity that God accepts you on the basis of your committal, your acknowledgement, your mental and spiritual turn, as it were, to the living Savior. Once you're going in this direction, you are arrested by the call of God. You hear the gospel, it makes sense, and you turn to the living God and put your faith in Christ. Every generation has the potential of polluting this simplicity. Even in evangelical circles, we begin to vie with others on how you believe in Christ and how you accept Christ. And if you didn't do it this way with this little formula, or you didn't do it that way with that little set of rules, you really are suspect. But my friends, there's no way that you can tack anything onto this. There's no way that you can put anything on the simplicity of the gospel of Christ without falling into the trap of the Pharisees, who said, you must add something to it. When Peter closes his argument, you might think that he would say, now friends, God opened the door of the gospel, the door of the kingdom, the door of this relationship with him, by me, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Now, after long and hard deliberation, I've decided, with the help of James, the brother of our Lord, and all these other men here, I have decided that we should allow the Gentiles to be part of our program if they'll only do thus and so. That's not what he does. You would think that anyone in this world, any human being who is seeing an advancement and an enlargement of something that already was, would say, yes, if they'll just do this, we will accept them. But that's not what he says. When you read the 11th verse of the 15th chapter, if you pay attention, it jumps at you and kicks you like a mule. Now, Peter says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. Just as they are. He turned it around. He said, look, it's my studied opinion, it's my judgment, that we Jews are saved just like the Gentiles. Simple faith in Christ. He didn't say it the other way. He didn't say, now the Gentiles are saved just like we are. No. He said, no. I believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the simple faith in Christ plus nothing, that we are saved. Those of us who've been observing the law all these years, as I was a good example when I said, when God let that sheet down from heaven in my vision and said, kill and eat, and I said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never touched anything unclean. And God said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Peter says, all of that was a shadow and a foundation. Now, I believe that even the most astute, even the most devout, even the most religious Jew can be saved only if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ just as the Gentiles do. Isn't that amazing? I think it's fantastic. Not because I'm a Gentile. Not with any feeling of superiority. I'm just trying to show you that the emphasis was not on race or face, personality or position, nationality or background. It was on the simple acceptance of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That's all. Plus nothing. Case closed. No addendums. And the conclusion of the chapter, James, who was obviously the head of the church, not Peter, James says, here's the thing we need to do. We'll write a letter. We'll send it with Paul and Barnabas back to the church at Antioch. Here's what it's going to say. We recommend to you Gentiles not to eat meat that has been offered to idols, not to eat animals that have been strangled, to keep yourselves from blood, and to avoid, to completely cut out, not to have anything to do with sexual immorality. Now these things were what were a particular offense to the Jewish believers, to the Jews. The whole Gentile world was steeped in it. They offered meat to idols, and as a regular part of their life, they would take portions of it and eat it themselves. They strangled animals, and they drank the blood, which was of a particular offense to the law of Moses and to the children of Israel. They indulged freely without embarrassment in sexual promiscuity. And this was a particular offense to the Jewish nation, which held greatly to the fidelity of marriage and the commitment of man and woman under God, one man, one woman. And so, James says, there's only one thing we'd like for you to do. Observe these things indifference to the Jewish believers. Don't put yourself under the law. Don't find some legalistic loophole that says Christ plus something. Nope. Christ plus nothing. Isn't that simple? As we begin the new year, as a local expression of the body of Christ, I would recommend to you one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's nothing. If you've never put your trust in Him, do it now. If you have, renew your vows to Him and live in the simplicity of Christ. Would the deacons come forward as we observe this new year, our first communion? As they come, I'd like to read to you some thoughts that God put on my heart concerning the first phrase in Acts 15. Some men came down. Yes, there are always some negative, malcontent, misanthropic people around, even in church. There are those who want to make things more difficult for others, to sit on the lid, to hold on to our precarious positions by keeping the natives in line. There's a bit of apartheid in all of us. The first man born of woman in this world, in a fit of jealous, insecure, suspicious thought, bashed in the skull of his own brother. The one who came from the same womb and nursed on the same breast as he. Thousands of years of human history have only confirmed that there swims in the lifeblood of all of us this same hostile, malevolent spirit. No wonder that God Almighty had to reach within His own being, His own nature, to find one who could deliver us from our sins. No wonder that the angel's instructions were to call His name Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. Oh, precious Savior, who saves us from our sins, from ourselves, from us. Oh, precious Savior. On the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is My body broken for you." He likewise took the cup and said, "This is My blood shed for you, for the remission of sin." He told us to eat the bread and drink the cup to show forth His death until He comes. And this we do in strict obedience to Him, not to obtain our salvation, but as an expression of our love and remembrance to the One who delivers us from sin, from ourselves, to God. Join me as we eat the bread. As you prepare your hearts, as the bread comes to you, just remember that the only requirement for eating this token of remembrance and drinking this cup of remembrance is that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. That as far as you know, that there is no ill will or hate or unresolved conflict between you and anyone in this world. If there is, God says to confess it, and He'll forgive it. And He encourages us to make it right, so that we as God's people, the expression of His love to a lost and dying world, might live together in a unity that projects out into this darkness and sin that surrounds us like a shining light. How they love one another, the early Romans observed of the church, even as they were going to the lions and to the crosses erected in the arena. And that love overwhelmed them from within, and it spread to all the world. That's why we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." The Lord Jesus,